Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. Enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitations. Spare not, lengthen thy cords, and strengthen thy stakes. For thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles, and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. Fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed, neither be thou confounded, for thou shalt not be put to shame, for thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, and shalt not remember the reproach of thy widowhood any more. For thy Maker is thy husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth, shall he be called. Now there is a very important principle here that regards the day of the Lord and also concerns the people whom God uses in a special way. It seems that God has people that he draws close to himself for special tasks, and others are not drawn that close. And we see that in the scriptural principle where Jesus said, unto whom much is given, of him shall much be required. You see, it is the same isn't given to everyone. To some is given much. To some is given little. And all that God requires is that we be faithful in our calling. He has not, as Paul says in Romans 12, think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. And the Spirit sometimes comes into among us in the evangelicals that we should dare to go out and do things for God is not a scriptural concept. We do not dare to go out and do things for God. We do, as it says in Romans 12, we consider soberly what God has given to us to do. And we usually find it's just about all we can handle. And we don't have to be challenged to go out and do great things, because that simply lends itself to presumption and personal ambition. The main thing is to do what God gave us to do. And if God has given us much, a place of leadership in the kingdom, stature, status, then much shall be required of us. And we are not judged as are those to whom little is given. That's why you can't look at your neighbor and say, what about him? Jesus will always say, it's none of your business. You follow me. And we see when the mother of John and James asked the Lord if they could be on his right hand and on his left, he said, can you drink the cup that I drink? You want to be with me, then you drink my cup. And Jesus said, you shall drink it, because they are of high status in the kingdom. And it's in those who divide the spoil with the strong, the God's leaders, that this passage concerns. Now you notice that it is following Isaiah 53. And in Isaiah 53, we have the suffering of the Messiah. He is a root out of a dry ground, the suffering. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty. He's described not as a great leader or a great king or a great figure, great ruler like David or Solomon. He's not pictured like that. He's pictured the opposite of anything that any Jewish heart would desire. He's pictured as one who comes in ignominy, one who comes in rejection and persecution and pain. And then, continuing, you remember there are no chapters in the prophets. We put them in for convenience. 54 is a continuance of this concept of the barren, the root out of the dry ground. And incidentally, do you know that all the promises in the Bible are to Jesus? The only time they apply to us is when we are part of Jesus. But God wrote this book, He wrote it to His Son. And the only time that we get in is when we become part of the Son. You want to know that Jesus lived His life by faith in the Word. And God spoke to Him. And God is saying to Him here, fear not, you that are barren. You can imagine, Jesus was brought to that place of being forsaken, wasn't He? Why hast thou forsaken Me? And we see that down in verse 8 of 54. In a little wrath I hid My face from thee for a moment. See, we don't realize that the Lord had to walk by faith in the Word the same as His brothers do. Same as His brothers do. We want to be like the Lord. We want to be a co-heir with Him. That's fine. But if you would be with Him where He is, then you have to walk in His moccasins. You have to walk in the same way. So that's what we're talking about tonight, is that those to whom much has been given. You notice in Isaiah 53, verse 12, the verse immediately preceding 54, therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the portion with the strong. And this is, brothers, this is Isaiah chapter 53, the last verse, and we're going into 54. And so then, you remember, no chapter divisions in the prophets. And then the immediate thing, the minute you begin to talk about the co-heirs, those with whom Christ shall divide the spoil, what you immediately find is barrenness. That is probably one of, without doubt, let me say not probably, but without doubt, this lesson that the root to exaltation in the kingdom is the root toward desolation and barrenness is one of the greatest things that any person of God, man or woman, ever learns. I've noticed in studying the writers of the deeper teachers, they all say the same thing. There is not a of deflection among the brethren. And we need to understand that today, because the false word out in the land is that you can be a great one, you make yourself be a great one, and somehow gain the kingdom by violence. No, you don't gain the kingdom by force. I think Jesus there was talking about them beheading John the Baptist. He says the kingdom is suffering violence, and the violent take it by force. But I want you to know it's the meek who inherit, not the violent. It's the meek. And today we have many who would take the kingdom by force, but I want you to know they can't hold it, because the meek will take it in the long run. And so the root to dividing the spoil with the strong is the root to barrenness. You notice that the Lord says, sing, O barren, in Isaiah 54:1. Sing. Well, barrenness to a lady of Israel in these days was just about as great a tragedy as could happen. Nothing like today. Nothing like today, where you've got Virginia Slim prancing around, where you're kind of stupid if all you can do is have kids. So low have we fallen. But in those days, to have a child, and to have a man-child in particular, was the reason for a woman's existence, and so it is in the New Testament. Doesn't Paul say, she shall be saved, how? In childbearing. Yeah, some said that means talking about Mary or something. That's not talking about Mary. It's talking about women. That's a woman's office. Because to enter, to have a servant of God, the only way a servant of God can ever come into being is through woman. You have to be twice born. To be an heir of God, you have to be born of woman, you have to be born of the Spirit, you have to be born again. There's no other way. You're not born a woman, you can't be a member of the kingdom of God. So the woman has been given this extraordinarily high office of bringing into existence the servants of God, and they're saved in that according to the Word. And so to be barren, when you got your values straight, and especially in this, which was an agrarian culture where every hand it was a part of the economic package, every child that's born strengthened the family, was a tremendous disgrace. It was like it's the woman's fault. Now, who was it? Rachel was complaining to Jacob that she couldn't bear, and Jacob became angry after working 14 years for her. He became really very, very angry at Rachel and said, "Am I God that I can give you children?" Because she is saying, "Give me children or I die." Very important. And so we can take this to mean whatever in our culture would be a tremendous source of embarrassment and distress and humility and ignominy, being cast down, is what we're talking about here. And God comes to those, not to everybody, but to those to whom much has been given, to those who divide the spoil with the strong. And God says, sing, sing. How did Jesus endure the cross? By looking at what? For the joy that was set before him. And that's exactly what's being said here. Sing, you barren. Sing, you who are in distress. Sing, you whom God has brought low. Eh? Because you will end up with more of God than the person who was immediately gratified and an immediate success. Now we see that pattern in many notable women of God. We see that the most pronounced, of course, is in Sarah, who was really drawn and quartered until when finally God said, "You will bear a child," she just laughed in unbelief. But she brought forth a child indeed, the beginning of the seed of Abraham was Isaac, the child of promise. Now, can you see that in Sarah's day, there were literally millions of women who were pregnant within a year after they were married? No problem. No problem. But they didn't bring forth the beginning of the seed of Abraham. You see, they brought forth somebody who grew up and made his mark in Ur or Haran or some other city, lived, got married, had grandchildren, died. That's what she brought forth. A person of no, I don't say of no significance, every human being is significant, but a person of no stature in the messianic promise. But when it came to Isaac, you couldn't have a woman who just was pregnant a year after she was married. You couldn't have that, you see. Because those whom God is going to raise up to rare and marvelous things, he first brings very low. We think of Hannah, the mother of Samuel. Her husband had two wives. The first one was very fruitful. And she mocked Hannah. She mocked her. And her husband stuck up for her. He didn't stop the first wife from doing it. I noticed that in the scripture. But he comforted her, and he loved Hannah, and spoke well to her, even though she had not borne him a child. But that was a day of tremendous apostasy in Israel. And the sons of the priest, Eli, Phinehas and Hophni, were wicked boys. And there was no prophet, there was no word of the Lord. And when God got ready, now I remember who you are, praise the Lord, from Rawhide, okay. When God wanted a word, guess who became pregnant? Hannah. And under the auspices of Eli at that, isn't that remarkable? See, Eli blessed her in the name of the Lord. He accused her of being drunk, and then when she cleared herself on that count, he said, God grant you your request. And God heard him. He was the anointed priest, even though he wouldn't discipline his sons. And Hannah conceived. And she brought forth a son who became the judge of Israel of his day. The word of the Lord was with Samuel, and all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel had been established to be a prophet of the Lord. And you notice that after that, Hannah had children. That's God's way. You see, after Abraham, who became dead in body and then gave forth Isaac, after that he married another woman after Sarah died and had a whole raft of kids. So you see, there was no problem. There was no problem with Hannah. There was no problem with Sarah. There was no problem with Abraham. It was a restraint upon them because God had for them something special. And when God has for you something special, he moves in on you and he interferes with things which normally would accrue to you. And don't ever make the mistake. If you are calling upon God and you want his best, and you see that the things which normally would accrue to you, your rights, if you will, I hate that word, that's what Laodicea means, the rights of people. And as the nation has become increasingly wicked, we'll hear more and more about the rights of people, the rights of people. You have a right to this, your right to that. See? Well, the cross takes away your rights. The cross took away Jesus' rights to live, and the cross takes away our rights too. We don't talk about our rights. We talk about God's will. And when you have cried to God for his best and to be his servant, his witness, and his son, and you find that other people are able to produce and other people can be fruitful and other people, you don't stand around and say, well, what's wrong with me? I have a right, don't I? Everybody else is getting it, aren't they? How come they can do anything, get away? I do one little thing and God is all over my case and everything goes wrong. Because, see, by crying unto the Lord, you have forfeited your right to normal things which would accrue to you normally. And you have asked for God to interfere. You have asked for God. And I ask God for that every day. Every day. Oh, God. Choreograph the day. Orchestrate the day. To the detail. I don't want anything. If I'm going wrong, coerce me. Compel me. But whatever you do, interfere, interfere, interfere with every detail. And see, when you ask for that, God will hear you, and he will do it. And perchance, if it's in the best for what he has for you, he may make you barren in some aspect where you are very intensely concerned. He doesn't bother about the things that about which you care little. Today it wouldn't be a great problem for a woman to be barren necessarily. She might figure it was a relief. So you have to be, but that same woman might be exceedingly anxious to be visible in the ministry. And so it would be along that line that God would deal with her. Or something else that she wanted and coveted enormously, that God would deal with her until she was saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You know, everything that's supposed to be up is down, and everything that's down is up, and what has happened? What has happened is that God is on your case. And he is because, you see, God works in concentric circles. There's those that are very close to him. There's another circle out. There's another circle out. There's another circle out. And God knows where he wants everyone. He does it all by predestination. He's the potter. And he has a great kingdom. And in a great house there are vessels unto honor and vessels unto dishonor. God, it isn't democratic at all. It's by the sovereign will of the Almighty God. And do you know, people, the only time and the only manner in which we can ever find true peace and joy is when we consent to the will of God and find rest in it. Without envy, without looking at anybody else, about wishing we were something else or somebody else or someplace else. But godliness with contentment is great gain. And to be content with God's will, whether it's to sit at his table in his kingdom or to clean up after the horses in the great parade. Huh? You go along with your little shovel. And if you can't do that with rejoicing, God hasn't had his way in your soul. He hasn't had his way there. Until you can do one or the other with equal facility. That's a breaking down that we don't consider, we don't contemplate that much of a permeation of what we are by God. But that's exactly what he's after in his choicest call, is that kind of total, not passivity, no, and not resignation, never. A passive or resigned person, what can you do with that? That's like a wet towel. You can't do anything with that. There's no rod of iron there. It's a wet noodle. No, it's people who are intensely alive. But they are alive in Jesus. And they are neither passive nor resigned. What they are is obedient, not only in mind, but in being. And that requires many operations, many, many, many operations as God gets after every nerve and blood vessel and brings it to death and into life again until finally we do God's will like a flash of lightning with no inertia. No inertia itself. But oh, that's to be coveted. That's to be coveted. But God wants... God has these circles. He shall divide the spoil with the strong. The concept of first fruits appears throughout the Bible. You've got the multitudes, then you've got the 70, then you've got the 12, then you've got the 3 on the Mount of Transfiguration. You have this all the time with the Lord. And it's all by calling. See, to sit on my right hand and my left is not mine to give. But it shall be given to those for whom it has been prepared of my Father. He's prepared not them, but the place. It's all by God's knowledge. The kingdom of God is all by God's doings. And if you are called to a nearness to God, see, you can't take the honor of a priest unto yourself. Only he that is called of God was Aaron. Isn't that right, Marianne? You have to be born a Cohen. Huh? You can't take the name with a judge. You have to be born a Cohen. You have to be a priest by calling. God has to call you to even to be a Christian. See? You did not choose me, I chose you. Everything is by God's calling. Within the ranks of Christians, your closeness to God is by a calling. It has to be something within you that is just a torrent after God, that just cries after God. What the nuns in a convent call a calling. It's a calling. You have to have that, a vocation. And it's true. It's true. We have a vocation. And if you have a vocation to know God and to be a priest and a king and to serve Him and be close to Him and to hear His word, God will make you barren. He does that. Remember the mother and father of John the Baptist? How late they were in years, but when God was going to bring forth the man that came in the spirit and power of Elijah, his mother was barren, Elizabeth. Because there was someone special coming forth, John the Baptist. That's the way God does, and there's a reason for it. This was true even of our Lord. You see how low He was brought. You read of Philippians 2. He's brought lower than any man. He was brought into the dust. He was made a servant. He was cast down. He was despised. He was rejected. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And God says, rejoice, rejoice, because this is the path to glory. And we see that in we see that in 1 Peter 1, verse 11. Paul talks about this a lot, too. But we'll start with 1 Peter 1, 11. See how when you get into the prosperity message of faith message, you see how that's antichrist? You see what I mean by saying that's antichrist? You see how those lead away from God, what God wants? If I have faith, I can get it now. See how that leads away from God? That's not God. You don't take faith and use it. That isn't the purpose of faith. The purpose of faith is to bring you into God's purpose for your life, not to get something out of God. Those are antichrist spirits. You keep away from them. They are not innocent. They are full of deadly poison, because Satan is out to keep the church alive and people alive. Because it's only in death that you can bring forth the Messiah. And He's not afraid of people. He's afraid of the Messiah. And it's only as we die so that Messiah can live that Satan dies. And if he can keep us alive and full of our own ways and prosperity and the word of faith and everything else, he prevents Jesus from coming forth. And he's not afraid of the church, no matter what it does, and sing hymns, exercise faith, do whatever it wants to. All he's afraid of is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And it's only as we are brought down and God comes forth that Satan's in any trouble. So sure, he'll keep the church alive. It's in his interest to do so. So we find in 1 Peter 1:11, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ. And that's in Isaiah 53. And the glory that should follow. That's in Isaiah 54. When you read down there, you find out about the holy city. I will make thy wood, and all that. We may read that later if we have time. When God is saying, I'm going to bring forth the wife of the Lamb, the wonderful holy city, by first bringing her through barrenness. Her Lord went through barrenness and then came into glory. She shall go through barrenness and then come into glory. If that were not so, if we didn't experience the experiences of Christ, do you know what would be true of us? We couldn't be with Him where He is. You see, to be with Jesus where He is not talking about geographically. People think that means, if He's in heaven, I'll be in heaven. That isn't what it's talking about at all. You could be in heaven and not be where Jesus is. Where Jesus is in the bosom of the Father. Huh? You see, you can't be where Jesus is until you're confident to be with Him where He is. See, the disciples were with Him, but they were not with Him. Do you see what I mean? They were with Him, but a billion miles separated them from Him. He wants us to be with Him where He is, and the only way that can ever be is when you experience His experiences, and that He and the Father find rest in you. It's not talking geographically, it's talking spiritually. No one, put it on a natural plane, no one can be with you where you are until they're at your level of maturity. Can your child be with you where you are? No way. They can be in the same room, but they're not where you are. To talk with them, you cannot converse with them and fellowship with your child unless you've got a problem of some kind. Huh? You have to come down and deal with them on things that they can deal with. They cannot share with you. They're not competent to share with you. They can never be with you where you are. Yeah, we teachers have to watch that. You know, an occupational hazard of a teacher is they become not childlike, but childish. Yeah. That's very hard. Psychologically, it's very hard to keep your spirit pure. That's right. Especially for your best teachers, people who can really project. It's a very dangerous path we walk. No, you cannot be with a child where he is, nor does he want you to be with him where he is. He doesn't want that. When adults do, it's a sickness. No, the child doesn't want that. And he cannot be that. He has to grow and come into your maturity. Then he can be with you where you are. See? So if we don't go through the cross and the resurrection and follow our Lord through the sufferings and the glory, we can never be with him where he is, any more than a child can be with you where you are. So we find in the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. And that's the only way you can endure the cross, is to quit bellyaching about your problems. Don't talk about this is wrong, that's wrong, why aren't they doing this, what's wrong, and all that. All of that is sin. It's all sin. All of the griping and complaining is all sin. I know my rights. You don't know your rights at all. You don't know anything at all if you're talking about that. Humble yourself under the hand of God. Start recounting to God your blessings. Start telling God about what he's done. You say, you don't know how low I am. No, but you don't know how low I've been either. But I'm telling you, I don't care how low you can get. If you look around, you can find a little flower blooming somewhere. But if you're so busy complaining about your lot, you'll never see the little violets and the little things God has put across the path. And you'll just be beating your head like a child with a tantrum, and you'll never get anywhere with God that way. You've got to say, Lord, I don't understand it. I'll follow you blindfolded. You're the king. I'm your servant. Of course pray for what you want. Of course pray for what you want. But don't gripe when you don't get it. Keep your conversation full of faith in the Lord, even when you cannot see any basis for it at all. Keep on praising him and loving him as an act of will, because it's in will that redemption is decided. As an act of will, keep on praising God by faith. We know he's good from the scripture. We don't have to feel good to know that God is good. We don't have to have our prayers answered manifestly to know that God is good. We know that God is good, dependable and faithful and loving from the scripture. That's all anybody with brains needs to know. You've got a will, use it. And God will bless you. Because that's genuine faith in his character. Anybody can praise the Lord when it's obvious that all your prayers are answered. That doesn't require faith. Faith is when you cannot understand what in the world is happening and you praise the Lord because you know from the Word what kind of a God he is. And then you say, I know that God is that way. The Bible rings with me. I know that God is good. I don't care whether I ever see anything or not. God said it. That's enough for me. Now, God will honor that, but we use our will to do that. It's in the will that redemption is. So we have the sufferings of Christ, but you see, what you do is you get your eye on the glory, for the joy that was set before him, the glory that shall follow. Now in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 13, we find these words. And if you can do this, you're pretty good. You're getting there, all right? 1 Peter 4, 13. But rejoice. Now this is talking about when you're going through a fiery trial. And let me tell you something. There are fiery trials in the Christian discipleship. Not just trials. fiery trials. F-I-E-R-Y. Fiery trials. Okay. It says when you're in them, it says rejoice. That will take all the Christianity you got. I mean, that will take all you got. And then some you're going to have to borrow from Mount Zion in heaven. That's right. It takes the grace of God to rejoice in a trial. You know why? One, because we don't understand the purpose for it. Two, we don't understand when it will be over. And those two things make trials very, very fiery. And so we have to just call on the Lord, say, well, if it lasts till Jesus comes, amen, praise the Lord, I'll rejoice. But I will rejoice. All right. Rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering. Now, I want to emphasize that on you. Not your sufferings, Christ's sufferings. Now, a lot of times we suffer because we're sinning. And that doesn't count. That doesn't count. You know, there's a bum teaching that once you accept Christ, you don't reap what you sow. That is false teaching. That is an ignorance of the way spiritual principles work. You always reap what you sow. That's a law of the kingdom. But what coming to Christ does is it gives you grace so that the sowing will be turned to good. See? The sowing will be turned to good. If you mess up in the realm of marriage relationships and then become saved, you may reap for many, many years the things that you sowed when you were unsaved. But instead of being destructive, they will prove to be the means of your sanctification. You will reap what you... That's a great misunderstanding in Christianity, that you can sow and not reap. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. That's the law of God. Otherwise, we'd be mocking God with the gospel. You cannot mock God. Whatever a man... Every man that does evil shall receive the evil that he's done. That's government. That's the government of God, and it doesn't change for grace. Grace does not change God's government. The government operates inexorably. But God comes in the middle of that and makes it work for your good if you repent and serve Him. You don't reap unto death. Oh, sure, you get swatted and you get the message good and you reap. You know, David, God forgave him the moment Nathan came to him and David repented. God forgave him, but he reaped that thing the rest of his life. See, the government of God insisted that David reap, and he reaped and reaped and reaped. But the mercy of God forgave him because he repented. Now, you need to understand that. And Christians don't understand that today. They can't say, why am I in such trouble? Because God is dealing with you. He's dealing with you. And if he wants to exercise wrath against you, he will. We read in Isaiah 54, for a small moment I had wrath against you. And he does. He has a war. God has a warfare against the Christian. You want to know that? He comes to war against that which is within us. And it's a real war. And God has wrath against that which is within us. Until the battle is accomplished. And the Lord speaks peace to us. But if you go out as a Christian and sin, as it says in 1 Corinthians 11, if we judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 11, when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, so that we're not condemned with the world. All right, now that is not the suffering that we're talking about. That's a suffering that a Christian brings on himself by misbehaving. That's not the sufferings of Christ. Christ never suffered because he sinned. The sufferings that come on us in Christ are not the consequences of our evil doing, but are to work certain things in the kingdom, and they are the sufferings of Christ. You remember where it says that I may know him and the fellowship of His sufferings. You say, where is Christ suffering today? Christ is suffering because His church doesn't obey Him. You think Christ is in glory, dancing around, having a wonderful time? The Lord speaks to me about catastrophes that are coming. There are coming catastrophes to the United States of all kinds because of sin. Abortions, homosexuality, molesting children, rape, murder, drunkenness, pride, and a whole bunch of other things. God, the sword is over our land. But on two different occasions, the Lord has said this to me. On two different occasions, very clearly. I take no pleasure in the things that are coming. No pleasure. I would rather be the God that brings blessing and joy and peace to people. But they will not allow me to do so. On two separate occasions, God has said that to me, to let me know His attitude. He does not, in floods, in earthquakes, it isn't a case of God standing up there and Christ with His hands on His sides laughing while human beings are seeing their life's work floating down the river. We don't see that because we're not living back east, you know. We don't understand things that happens across the street or in our front room. God takes no pleasure to see a man and his wife standing wringing their hands because their child died and their possessions are gone, their house is burned to the ground, their house is washed down the river. He's not saying that they're seeing, see, I told you if you sinned. That's not His attitude. He suffers. God suffers. When He looks down on the church, and He sees the church using His name for their own glory. He sees sinners come, ready to be saved, and He sees the church amusing them, not getting to the point, bearing a false witness, not alerting the nation. That's a suffering of Christ. And when He is preparing us to bear the to divide the spoil with the strong, with the rulers of the kingdom, He brings us into that suffering and He makes us suffer. That's what it means to enter into the sufferings of Christ. It means to be willing to allow the Lord to put on you the sufferings that He is suffering because of the misbehavior of His people and of the world. That's Christ's sufferings. We don't die for anyone's sins. We do not make atonement for anyone's sins at all. That debt has been paid, one sacrifice forever. But there are sufferings that Christ is suffering today. I remember in the visions of Annie. How many of you ever have read the visions of Annie? No one? Oh, just Beverly. Is that all? That young lady down in South America that God gave such marvelous visions? You've never read them? There's about four books of them. The visions of Annie? I thought half the hands in the room would have gone up or three-fourths. Well, I don't know if they're out of print now, but you might inquire at your local bookstore, but they're marvelous. They happened to a young girl, a converted movie actress, and God immediately started giving her rare visions. I've never read the like of them. Not visions of heaven, not visions of, like most visions, but visions of the nature of God and the person of God. And He brought her, and one of the rooms that He brought her into was the sufferings of God. And all these components of the great God of heaven. And there were groanings and cryings because of the world, the pain of God, the pain that God suffers. Is that a new concept to you? You think God's sitting up there eating lollipops? God is suffering because of the sins of the world. He feels pain. Let me ask you something. How do you feel when your children go astray? How do you feel? There's no greater pain to a parent than the pain that comes to him through his children. No greater pain. No greater pain. Any parent will tell you that if they've got any consciousness at all, they'll tell you. There's no greater pain can come to you than the pain. The father that has his little girl come home or run off and he never sees her, doesn't know where she is. What's his life worth then? Now, see, Calvary makes more sense, doesn't it? God so loved the world. We look at the world, we say, oh, those dirty these and those stupid that. But God never sees people that way. They are all his creatures. God so loved the world. If we who are wicked feel pain over our children, what do you think God feels? And God's capacity to bear pain is as much above ours as he is above us. The sufferings of Christ. And he requires of us. Many a missionary has gone to the field, has been killed, has borne years with no fruit, because God was letting them fill up that which is behind of the sufferings of Christ in their flesh. For his body's sake. Groanings, travail, pain, so that the work of God might be done. Isn't that what Paul said? That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. But you see, you cannot last. If you concentrate on that, what do we concentrate on? Who for the joy that was set before him, see the sufferings of Christ and the glory. He said, rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Messiah's sufferings, of his suffering. So that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad. You see, for the rulers, there always is suffering. For those who suffer shall reign with him. He'll divide the spoil with the strong. He brings you down to barrenness. And the greatest example of that is Messiah himself. Consider his life for 3 years. That an enviable life? But where is he now? You say he is still suffering, yes. But he is also full of glory. See, he's so great, he can combine those two in himself. Isn't that true of you? Can't you sometimes be rejoicing with great rejoicing, and at the same time in your life there is great pain? See, we're little gods. We're like in his image. And that may be true for a season in the spiritual realm. You know, we have a tradition about the millennium, that it's a time of peace. That's man's concept. That's not the Bible's concept. According to the Bible, the rule of the millennium is a rule of a rod of iron. Is that right? Do you know what you're saying when you assent to that? That the millennium is a time of war. It's a rule of a rod of iron. It's a smashing. Well, you don't smash people that are doing God's will. Now think about that. We have a tradition about the millennium coming, meaning a time of peace. The Bible doesn't use the word millennium. It calls it a thousand-year period. And we better get back to the Bible, because the thousand-year period is a Davidic time of conquest and of the rule of the rod of iron and a smashing nation. Whoop, another tradition gone. Put it together. God never said we wouldn't suffer after we died. We made that up. We jumped over to the new heaven and new earth reign, where God wiped away the tears of the nations. I didn't even talk about the church. God is bringing forth his word in these end times, isn't he? Study the Bible and see if it's so. No. We are being made in the image of God. And God, in His, God causes His rulers to enter into the travail that He Himself is travailing. That and their purposes in that. All right, now you see that? Be glad and just say, well, hallelujah, Lord, you have seen fit to bring me into your suffering. I'll have to hit the rest quickly. But I think you see where the Lord is, the burden is for tonight. Take a look at 2 Corinthians. There's a very, very germane passage here. You see, Paul experienced this very, very thoroughly. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. You know, how many would like to go to a tent meeting where Paul preached? How do you picture, how do you picture the Apostle Paul? Do you picture him as a minister going 10,000 in a crusade? He gets on the plane, goes to another crusade. You know, his life, when Paul gives the description of his sufferings in 2 Corinthians, one of the great themes of it is Paul's sufferings. When you get to the end where he tells you what he was through, it's incredible a man ever survived. And his epistles, which were so enormously fruitful, talk about the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. The Apostle Paul is one of the best examples you could ever get. His life was just one persecution after another. But look at the fruit. Look at the glory. But see, Paul was a very, very choice vessel. God didn't even let him get saved. He just saved him. He said, you down there on that camel, let me tell you something about you. I'm sending you as an apostle. Well, who are you? You know, he didn't go through the four steps of salvation. You know, when the Lord gets ready to use you, but you see what he said to him immediately? I'm going to show you what great things you must suffer for my name's sake. I mean, he's got a way of putting the chill on the grapefruit. That's right. That's right. Yeah. His train fills the temple. Who will go? Send me! Or you go. All right, but make this people's heart heavy. They'll never hear you. And they didn't. Well, now we think Isaiah is a tremendous prophet, but his own people rejected him. So God has his ways of making rulers. You want to divide the spoil with the strong? You've got to go about it the right way. Huh? And so we find Paul saying the same thing in chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians. He said, verse 5, the sufferings of Christ, 2 Corinthians 1:5, the sufferings of Christ abound in us. So our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation. Do you see there? Paul was afflicted for the consolation of other people. Do you see that spiritual principle? The sufferings of Christ are for others. Paul was afflicted for the sake of others. That's the sign. Christ is going to say, all right, you want to inherit the kingdom? Okay, pick up your end of the log. Let's get to work. It's not a joyride. You got to do your part. You want other people to get the life? Okay, then enter into the sharing of my sufferings. Whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same suffering. Whether we suffer, whether we comfort, it is for your consolation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so shall you be also of the consolation. If we suffer, we will reign. And that, you don't have to wait till Jesus comes. That principle works in cycles in your life. As you suffer, you reign. Each suffering brings you into a place of rulership. See, that's the way it goes. That's why Paul finally, toward the end of 2 Corinthians 11, he said, I'll rather glory in my tribulations, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Because, you see, that's the root to power. Not power for us, but the bringing forth of kingdom fruit. Verse 9, we have the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver. God, he had the spirit of life, but he had the sentence in himself. He said, I'm a dead man. You want to live an overcoming life? Sentence yourself to death. Sentence yourself to death. Then whatever happens to you, well, the good that happens to you is all gravy, and the bad is nothing because you're dead already. That's right. That's the only way you can really go full bore with God, is to count yourself as dead already. Yeah, the sentence of death, that you not trust one little thing in yourself. Now look at that, and this is our last thought here. This is where we're going now. See if you can really get a hold of this. I think it'll be a blessing to you. Notice the sentence of death is that we should not trust in ourselves but in God. Now, God is so infinitely wise that he accomplishes many, many things with one act. God accomplishes many, many things with one act. And in this course of your suffering, it is not merely that you are being brought down so Jesus won't have to bear the cross alone. Remember the old song, Must Jesus Bear the Cross Alone? Oh, there's a cross for everyone, there's a cross for me. The saints have always understood this. It isn't just that, and it isn't just so that you would appreciate the nature of Christ, and it isn't just so that God will deal with other people. There's a whole bunch of things that go on at once. All of those things are involved, as we see in the scripture. We fill up that which is behind of the sufferings of Christ for his body's sake. But something else happens. There's a byproduct that happens in you that makes you competent to rule. And it happened in Jesus. And we find it in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, and chapter 5, verse 8. Let's look at 2:10 first. We won't belabor this, but it's really the main thought here. Hebrews 2:10, and then 5:8. In 2:10, we find these words, and they're very startling. Among the most startling in the entire scriptures is Hebrews 2:10. It says, For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. So you see, the suffering is not only for other people and to get the job done, but it causes something to happen in the sufferer. And that perfecting is, now listen, it is the wiping out, the destroying of our confidence in ourselves. And the creation of a trust in God. And do you know what the name for that is? Obedience. But it's obedience on a level that we have never understood. It's obedience at a level so deep that we become so accustomed, almost by our very metabolism, almost by our involuntary processes, to have no confidence in ourselves. Everything in our being is moving in resurrection life. That is the full bore of the kingdom, thy will be done in earth. It's more than an ascent to where God says something and we do it. It runs way deeper than that. It's a coming into union with God, to where we do God's will because God's character and nature are so intertwined with ours that they have become one. That's what suffering accomplishes. And that's why the higher you are called in the kingdom, the more you must learn total obedience. Not just God said it and I'll do it, but the running and returning like a flash of lightning. Hebrews 5:8. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience. What was said in Gethsemane? Not my will. What was the problem in Eden? Disobedience. Yea, hath God said. The fundamental concept of the kingdom is the doing of God's will. Now you say, didn't Jesus always do God's will? Yes, because Jesus said, I always do the things that please him. Why then bring him to something like Gethsemane? Because the obedience must go deeper. Yet, because God was preparing to give to Messiah Jesus all authority and power in heaven and upon the earth. And he had to know that there was no possible way in which Jesus would ever make the mistake that Satan made. And so, by making his soul an offering for sin, he saved the world, but he also produced the ruler of the world. And in closing, the allusion to the running and returning is a flash of lightning. That's in Ezekiel, the first chapter, where the soul, which is the tabernacle of God, is likened unto a chariot. It's a chariot of God. God has all kinds of chariots. He's making them all the time. He's making you a chariot, trying to, so that you can go wherever he wants. But you see, in verse 14 of Ezekiel chapter 1, the living creatures ran and returned as the appearance of a flash of lightning. That's what God wants to create in us. You see, he can get us to do things, but it's not in a flash of lightning. He has to go through our thinking. He has to go through our ascent. And we can get there in a hurry, but then we can't get back again because we're full of inertia. And God finally gets us going in a direction. But then when he wants us to turn around, we say, why? I finally agreed to do what God wants. Now he says, go the other way. Oh, all right. And then God wants you back this way. Well, what's going on? One time, old Brother Fullerton, you've heard Brother Dow refer to him so many times, he was so weak. And he lived a long way from the school, and something happened that made him late, and he had to walk to the school, and he was so strong on being on time, he told us that any of the Bible school students were late, he'd leave and wouldn't come back again. I mean, he was a bear when it came to being punctual. So he's living out in Sweetwater somewhere, and the school was on South Boundary Street. This is about 1948. I was a student at the time, and I heard him tell this story. Now he was very weak man, old, thin, had suffered from tuberculosis. He couldn't hardly drag himself, and God said, walk, 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 and he's dragging along. And he finally, strength came into him. And he felt great. He felt like he could run to the Bible school. And God said, sit down. He says, but Lord, I feel like running. I feel great. Sit down. You know what God was teaching him? To run and return like appearance of a flash of lightning. And you know, after we've made our great consecrations to God, and we've passed the big crises in our life, where God has really hauled us out from the toenails. Still every day you'll notice the Lord keeps picking away, and he keeps sanding, he keeps working. Little points of will have to keep being broken. Little nerves, he keeps snipping, snipping, snipping. until we get to the place where we can run and return, appearance of a flash of lightning. That's a chariot of God. With the four faces, you know, the man, the ox, the eagle, and the lion, all of which show the fully developed man. The conqueror, the lion, the eagle, the man who soars in the heavenlies, not bound to the earth, the ox, the burden bearer, the servant, and finally the man, the one who is in the beauty of holiness, the image of God, the moral image of God. And God wants to make that. Those are his chariots, and they are among the angels in Sinai in the holy place. And that's what God is making. It's a place where when he wants to go to the end of his creation, he just is, and that is you. Because it's an obedience at a level so deep that you have become part of him. That's the kingdom. Hallelujah. Wherever you're called will be the extent to which God requires that.